This is now our third week of considering together the subject of the qualifications of an elder. Previously, we considered together the relationship of the elder there in verse number 6, and that was towards his wife and to his children. Then last week, we considered together the elder's reputation, and we particularly noted those things in verse number 7 that he is not to be known for. But we're going to continue on this week, and we're going to be thinking again about the elder's reputation. But now in verse number 8, we're going to be thinking about the things and the qualities that the elder is to be known for. Now, the reason why Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is laying out these external characteristics for us is because of what is taught in 1 Peter chapter 5 and the verse 1 down to the verse number 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, whom I am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Verse number 3, what was the purpose of the elders among those individual Christian communities, among those individual churches? They were to be examples to the believers of what not to do, of how not to behave, but also what they were to do and how they were to behave. Now let me interject and say this, that the elder is called to be blameless. He is not called to be sinless. If you examine a man's life, any man's life, you will find sin and you will find shortcomings. And although the elder, by virtue of his office, is called to a higher standard than the average person in the congregation, and he's held to a greater standard than that individual, what we are looking for in an elder is not sinlessness, but rather a man who consistently and continually strives to be these things laid out before him. He strives to enter into a pattern of godliness. Again, it's a pattern of godliness. It's not perfection. He is to be such a man who lives such a holy life that no one can bring a charge or a blame against him. No one can say he has sinned in this way or he has sinned in that way in his outward reputation. But he will not be perfect, and he will not be sinless. And so the striving of the elder here must be to be blameless. The striving of the elder here must be to live that pattern of holiness after the Lord Jesus Christ. And he must already be doing these things, by the way. It's not just that this individual who desires to become an elder hears that an election is coming within a church and he says, "Well, I better start putting on my shirt and tie. I better get myself dressed up, get there on time and make sure I'm shaking everybody's hand and really smiling and acting good in front of everybody." No, this man doesn't do that. The man who desires the office of a bishop is a man who has already been living this way. He has already developed a blameless life. He has already developed a pattern of holiness within his conduct. And his life is consistent with a holy walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today we're going to be considering together the elder's reputation. And primarily we're going to be considering the elder's reputation concerning the qualities that are mentioned there in verse number 8. We considered last week what he was not to be known for, but now in verse number 8, this is what he is to be known for. This is what he is to put away, and now in verse number 8, this is what he is to put on. This is what he is to be like. And we're going to use these six things as an outline, as a guide for us this morning to work through, and may the Lord give us help even as we would seek to do that. Notice first of all that the elder is to be a lover of hospitality. He is to be a lover of hospitality. Now, the idea of hospitality and the practice of hospitality has largely been lost in our generation. Hospitality was vital among the early Christians because as they were traveling from one Christian community to another Christian community, the places that they could have stayed, the inns, the taverns, and so on, were not places of holiness. They were not places where a Christian would have wanted to be in order to maintain or keep a holy life. And so it would have been better practice for Christians to take one another into their homes to shield them from these wicked environments, but also to have Christian fellowship one with another. We see the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples staying with Martha and Mary, Luke chapter 10. We see the Christians at the day of Pentecost, after there was a great influx of Christians into the church, or of believing Jews into the church. They needed lodging, they needed a place to stay. And so where did they stay? They stayed with the Christians in Jerusalem. They put them up, they housed them in Acts 2. We see Paul in Acts chapter 16, how he relied on various Christians when making his travels around the different cities where the churches were. And so the elder, it was a requirement, and it is a requirement, that the elder be an hospitable man, that he is able to take in the stranger, that he is able to take in the Christian into his home, especially those that are traveling and needing that respite. Now, I want to break that little phrase down just for a moment, where it says, but a lover of hospitality. Notice the attitude he is to have toward this. As the elder is to be a lover of hospitality, he's not just saying, well, it's all my job description. I kind of have to do it. I don't really like this. Don't really like people. Don't like people in my home. But you know what? I kind of have to do this. And I feel constrained to bring these people into my home. No, his attitude is that he is to love it. He's to love welcoming the saints into his home. He's to love having people come round for fellowship. He's to love having Christians come and stay with him. And he's to love all the other things of providing for them food and shelter and a place to sleep and so on. And again, this is all within a Christian context. You're bringing these Christians into your home that need that shelter and that help. But also as well, he is to be a lover of hospitality. That speaks as well about ability. If you're going to be hospitable, you have to have the ability to be hospitable. It means that you have to have that ability to be able to coordinate with people. You have to be able to know when they're coming, what day they're arriving, what day they're leaving, the needs that they're going to have, who's coming with them, and so on. He's going to have to be able to coordinate this with his wife. No digging with your elbows there to your husbands, ladies. But he's going to have to be able to coordinate with his wife. Honey, this is how many are coming. This is how many will be fed. This is how many need beds and so on. This is how many we're looking after. Can we do this? And so on. It speaks about ability. It speaks about a man that's organized, a man that has it together. How awful would it be for the Apostle Paul to have arrived at somebody's house and for them to say, well, we knew we were coming, but we're not prepared for you. It's never good not to be prepared. But also, it speaks of the action of hospitality itself. Now, the term here, hospitality, it simply means taking in the stranger, taking in the stranger. And again, within the context here, it is to take in the Christian stranger. It's to take in the one perhaps you don't even know, but this elder has been sent to your church, or this preacher has been sent to your church, or this missionary has been sent to your church, or this deacon is passing through your area and needs a place to stay. And you take them in. You know they're the Lord's people, and so you bring them into your house, and you feed them, and you look after them, and you have godly conversation with them and so on. This is a duty that the elder needs to be able to do. And it is something that he does not begrudgingly, but it is something that he does willingly and with a love in his heart to do it. Now, I believe this also has a secondary application to us as believers as well. If you look with me in Romans chapter 12 and the verse number 13, Romans chapter 12 and the verse number 13, it says there, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 4 then, the verse number 9. 1 Peter 4 and the verse number 9, it says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. So here again, we're seeing that this is a standard. These are the qualifications set for an elder. But that doesn't mean that we as Christians get a bypass and say, well, we have no responsibility to be hospitable. No. There is a secondary application to us this morning, and that is that as Christians, we are to be hospitable. A Christian who truly loves Christ will love the saints. And a Christian who truly loves the saints will love the company of the saints. They'll love the fellowship of the saints. I pray that we would be known as a church for our hospitality. I pray that we would become known as a church that when a family comes into our church, that we would make them feel welcome. We would go out of our way to make them feel welcome. We would seek to build those relationships. But it wouldn't just be a Sunday thing. It wouldn't just be, hello, how are you? How was your week? How was your Monday to Saturday and so on? And then that's it. That we would open up our homes to these people and bring fellow believers into our homes so we might have Christian fellowship with them. A church that is actively hospitable is a church that is filled with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot that I would want to mention upon this subject in Scripture concerning hospitality, but that's for another sermon another time. But let me just give three principles or three pointers concerning Christian hospitality. As it's done and it's practiced not just by the elders, but it's done and it's practiced by Christians and fathers and husbands and so on as they bring people into their home. First of all, hospitality in a church must happen naturally. It must happen naturally. Different people will naturally gravitate to other different people. And friendships will be formed. And certain people will gravitate to one another, and other people will gravitate one to another. And I believe that Christian hospitality, done at its best, is done naturally. When the Lord molds and melts the congregation together, even with their interests and their age groups and so on. But it happens naturally. There is that desire to have Christian fellowship. I believe it's awkward when it gets forced. It's awkward when you set up a framework and say, well, we have to do this and this and this, and you're going to that person's house and you're doing this. Sometimes it just doesn't work. The best framework for it to work in is when it's natural. Is when you are filled with the love of Christ, and having been filled with the love of Christ, you want to share in the love of the saints. And so you look out for that person. You say, I want to bring them around, get them to know them better, encourage them in the Lord. Perhaps you've seen them struggle. Perhaps you're an older couple in the church and you've seen a younger couple struggle with their children and so on. Bring them in and encourage them. Give them a meal. But also as well, hospitality in a church family should be spiritual. Hospitality is not just to ensure that you have a great social life. Hospitality is not to ensure simply that your house is the house on the street that is buzzing all the time. Hospitality has a purpose. It has a Christian purpose, and it is that there would be spiritual fellowship. That you would talk about the things of the Lord. That you would talk about the Bible. That you would read the Bible together. That you would share in family worship together. And that's one of the things that we had taught when we went through family worship. What to do whenever strangers come into your home. What to do whenever another family is in your home that evening. Continue on with family worship. Let them read the Bible together. Let them sing together. Let them pray together and so on. Make it spiritual fellowship. If it's only just getting the news from them, if it's only just gathering round and getting to know them on a mere superficial level, that's not really what true Christian hospitality is. It must be spiritual. But also as well, it must be practical. Hospitality in a church family should be practical. Both being practical in hosting and being practical as being a guest. Work out these things. And in many ways, it's different. I come from a culture where there is a common culture. I'll say it that way. And when you go to somebody's house, there's a set certain things that you are expected to do. And there's certain things that the host is expected to do, and there's certain things that the guest is expected to do, and you know what time you kind of leave, and so on, and so on. But make hospitality practical, and be upfront. If you're an individual, 9:30, you just die, right? 9:30 is your cutoff point. You tell them that, all right? Make it practical and say, come over early because at 9:30, you're leaving. I love you, but you're gone. You know what I mean? Make it practical. And being a guest, don't just intrude upon a person's home. Be Be respectful that you're in somebody else's property, that you're in somebody else's castle, and respect their home. Don't let your children simply run around and terrorize their home and so on. Make it respect. And I believe that's why hospitality, in a sense, is broken down. Because these cultural things that were known and accepted, and even ways of decorum and behavior and so on, were lost. And then hospitality just became a real burden. Because nobody knew what time to come, nobody knew what to bring, nobody knew what to make, nobody knew when to leave, and so on. And it became a burden. And so be careful if you're practicing hospitality. And I think it's a wonderful thing, as I have heard about people in the church getting together, families getting together for meals, the ladies getting together for coffee and so on. I think that's a wonderful thing. But remember, it has to be natural. It must be spiritual, and make it practical so it doesn't become a burden upon you. There's a real ministry, and there is a vital ministry in the kingdom of God when Christians practice hospitality. It knits your hearts together. And oftentimes we can come together in the Lord's Day and we can sing and we can worship as the height of our week, and we worship our God and we find out how each of us have been going on, but sometimes hearts are knit and bound together around a meal, around a dinner table. And let me exhort you to consider and practice Christian hospitality. But secondly, notice concerning the elder, he was to be a lover of good men. A lover of good men. Now, due to the unique grammar here, this phrase can be translated as good men or good things. And so I want to take that all-encompassing view and consider it in both ways that it could be translated. Is the elder somebody who loves good people? Does he get on with other Christians? Does he get on with other Christians? That's something you should watch for. We come, God willing, sometime in the future to vote for elders in this church, whenever in God's providence that will be. You ask yourself, does he love good men? Is he able to get on with other Christians? Or is he kind of like an island? Is he kind of just isolated? Is he all by himself? Does he just keep himself to himself and not really have any Christian friends within this congregation? Is he a lover of good men? Does he get on with other elders? Does he get on with other pastors? Who are his close friends? If he was to call together a night where people were come to his home, who would be there? Who would be his closest acquaintances? Would they be the type of sort that would encourage godliness and holiness? Or would they be the type of people that would encourage ungodliness and unholiness? Is he a lover of good men? But also as well, is he a lover of good things, as this can be translated? Is he a lover of good things? Does he enjoy worship? And when he comes into the house of God, does he come in with a big gloom on his face and a sad countenance on his face? Does he love the worship of his God? Does he love hearing the preaching of the word? Even in the days whenever the preacher doesn't preach a really good sermon, he still loves it anyway. Does he enjoy prayer? Is he wholesome in the activities, in the games, in the sports, in the recreations that he gets himself involved in? Does he give himself to good things? He might be a hockey player, but is he the enforcer? That's the question. You know, very legitimate to go and play hockey, but I'm not sure if you want your elder the one that's throwing down the gloves every single week on the rink. Is he a lover of good things, good sports, good recreations, and so on, of good people? And how do we know these things? How are you going to know this? You've got to look. As it says in Hebrews chapter 13, you're following these people, you're looking at these people, you're examining these people's lives. Again, you're not examining them, trying to find fault, because all of us have sin, but you're looking for a blameless life. You're looking not for perfection, but for a pattern of consistent holiness within this man's life. Does he love good people? Does he love good things? But then thirdly as well, is he sober? Is he sober? Now last week we dealt with that phrase in verse number 7, where he was not given to wine. And I expressed in some part my belief that the Christian today should be abstinent, that we should abstain from alcohol, and I believe there's a very strong scriptural argument for that. But that's not what it's talking about here when it speaks about being sober. It's a different word that's not usually used in connection with that. This term sober, it's speaking, yes, about a man who has control of his mind. He is self-controlled. He is a man who is sensible. He is a man who is serious. He's not the clown. He's not the joker. He's not the one that acts up and plays about and mucks about all the time. No, he is a man that you can go to in a serious situation when you need spiritual help, and you know he's going to be self-controlled in his mind. He won't lose his temper with what's going on. He'll be sensible and he'll be serious. Some of the indication behind this word is that he's described as a safe man. A safe man. He won't let us down. He's the man that you rely on because you know he won't let you down because of how sober he treats his life. He's serious about everything. When it comes to his finances, he's sober and he's serious. He's not throwing money around him. When it comes to his family and so on, there is control there. He is raising up his children in a sensible fashion and so on. When it comes to his appearance, when it comes to his dress, when it comes to how he interacts with people, he's a sober-minded man. And I believe as I'm going through these points this morning, you're picturing, you can see what type of people I'm talking about. You can see what I'm not talking about. That person that's jokey and giddy and laughy all the time and you don't feel could ever take anything serious. But you know the person I'm talking about here, the person that's sensible, the person that is sound of mind. In many ways, if you were at a wedding, right, this would be the guy you would want to give a speech. He's safe, okay? He's going to stand up, he's going to say a few polite words, and he's going to sit back down. And nobody's concerned. Nobody's concerned. He's not that person that whenever he takes the mic, everybody's like, oh no. And you see the bride and groom slide into their seats, and 15 minutes later, the entire room is fed up with him and wanting him to sit down, and he's the only guy that doesn't realize it. No, the elder is to be sober. He is not to give his mind over to any substance that would alter it or change it. But his character, his mentality, his demeanor is that he's a serious, sober, self-controlled, sensible man. He's a man who will not bring the name of Christ into disrepute. He's a man who will not make or cause the name of Christ to be laughed at by his foolish living and acting. But also, notice with me fourthly, he is to be a just man. A lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just. Now I see this word just here being used in two ways. The first way, the first way that I see this being used, whenever you look at the original word here, is the Greek word diakios. And it is a legal term that speaks about how God is describing legally the individual. The elder is to be a man who has been justified by God. The elder is to be a man who is justified legally in the sight of God. That means that Jesus Christ has died for his sins. That means Jesus Christ has taken away his sins. That means that Jesus Christ, through faith, has wrought a work in his heart, and he has been born again in the Spirit of God. That's what taught in Romans chapter 3 in the verse number 20. And Romans 3 in the verse number 24. Where it says this, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So here is a man, and he has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has been justified. He's been saved. His sin debt has been settled. All his past, present, and future sin has been put under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a saved man. And the office of an elder is only for those who know Christ as their Savior. It is an office reserved only for those who have been born again. It is an office only for those who have been justified by the grace of God. And so my challenge here to you this morning is, have you been saved? Have you been justified? Has Jesus Christ dealt with your sin? Or as you stand before God and God looks at you, does God still look at you as someone who has a massive debt of sin to pay? My friend, how does God view you? How does God see you this morning? Oh, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ will come and take away your sin. He will throw it as far as from the east as from the west. He'll remove it from you. He'll cancel it out and you will be completely justified in God's sight. My friend, even if you're never to be an elder, even if you're never to be a deacon, even if you're to hold no position in this church at all, my friend, I pray that you would at least be saved. I pray that you would at least know what it is to be born again. Do you know what it is to be saved? As I speak to you this morning, is this like a foreign language? As I speak about being saved or being born again or having your sins forgiven, is it just something completely foreign to you? Or do you understand, my friend, that Christianity is an experience? That Christianity fundamentally is when God comes and he saves you and he changes you and he cancels all the transgressions of your sin that you had against him and he gives you that new heart, that heart of flesh, and he radically and totally transforms you. Have you been born again? Have your sins been blotted out? And you know in that moment, I've been delivered, I've been saved, I've been forgiven of all my sin. I'm now in the family of God. I've now been changed. Heaven is my home. I'll never have to fear the flames of hell because I'm in Christ. Do you know that this morning? Dear young person, dear child, dear older person, have you been saved? Are you justified in the eyes of God? An elder must be one whom God has justified by his grace, who has known the saving grace of Jesus Christ touch their lives. But he also must be just, as the word carries on, in all his affairs as well. He must be just in his life. He can't be crooked in his business. He can't be crooked and the things that he would do or be unjust in anything and how he would treat people or how he would act. He is to be a just man, a fair man. But then notice with me fifthly, notice that he is also to be a holy man. He is to be a holy man. Holiness is a missing word, a missing desire, a missing concept today. You talk to the average Christian about holiness and their progress in holiness, and you might get a blank stare back at your face. And yet, my friend, God is concerned about our holiness. God is concerned about the progress we make in sanctification, where the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit continually kills off within us the old remnants of the flesh and he quickens and renews in us desires for righteousness and holiness. That's the work of sanctification. And God is concerned, deeply concerned about that. And whenever it comes to his elders, notice what he says here, that he is to be holy. Now there's several words in the New Testament that could have been used here for holy. But the one that the Holy Spirit chose was the Greek word hosios. And it speaks not just about a separation from sin. It's speaking more about internally. It's speaking about an internal piety. It's speaking here about a man who is holy in his devotion to God. A man who is totally devoted to God, a man who is totally surrendered to God, a man who is totally absorbed by God, a man who is all for God. He is holy in his very being. God possesses everything. In his heart and in his mind and in his life, there's nothing that he has not surrendered to God. In his heart, in his life, and in his mind, there's nothing that he's holding back. But in every single area of his heart and life, God has complete control and God has complete rule, and he longs to give it to God. The word is describing his very being. He's a holy man. A man's just all about God. And everything he does, and everything he is, he's pious. He's so sensitive to sinning against God. He's serious in the worship about God. He's continually coming to the house of God, even though it might cost him. He's coming to the house of God time and time and time and time again. He's training up his family. He's worshiping. He's just all about God. He's all about serving him. This is what God requires of his elders. And this is what God requires of us. Be ye holy as I am holy. God cares about how we live. And God does not want us living one way and then living another. God does not want us coming and singing the songs, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, and then going out into the middle of the week and living like the wretch that you just sang about. God does not want you to live that way. My friend, God desires holiness in your life. Is there? Can you say there is a clear desire and ambition for holiness in my life? That I would see the things that God does not want me to do and I would forsake them. And I would see the things that God wants me to do and I would run to them. And I would do it not in my own strength, because you'd be no better than a Pharisee then, but I do it through the virtue and the power of Christ himself. And through Christ working in my heart, he mortifies my sin, he mortifies my flesh, and he helps me to live on to righteousness. My friend, you cannot make yourself more holy. Only Christ can make you holy. You can go out and have all the laws before you and say, well, this is what I'm to do and not to do, and yet be no more holier. Because, my friend, true holiness is the killing. It's the mortifying of sin in the life. True holiness is the living on to righteousness. And only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that work. Oh, that there would be a desire for holiness in our lives and holiness in our hearts. Robert Murray McShane said, "It is not great talent God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. A worldly church seeks after talented men. A godly church seeks after holy men." Holy men. But notice with me finally, he is to be temperate. He is to be temperate. He is to possess self-control. He is to have self-control over every area of his life. He is to be temperate with his tongue. He is to be temperate in his home. He is to have self-control over his life so his life is not a disaster. And again, we all have moments when our lives go up and down. But what was the pattern of his life? What's the trajectory of his life? Is he setting a pattern of responsibility, a pattern of self-control? Oh, that the Lord would help us all as men and as women, live up to what he has required us of us here. These are the standards and requirements for eldership, but they are as well the expectation for every single child of God. This is how God wants us to live. God wants us to be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. He wants us not to be self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. He wants us to be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. This is how we ought to live. And my friend, let me remind you this morning that without the help and the aid of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to live this way. Impossible. Unless you're depending upon the work of the Holy Spirit in your life to produce these virtues and to keep you from sin, to mortify that sin and to kill off the desires of the old man and to increase the appetite, the holy appetite of the new man, unless you're depending upon the work of the Holy Spirit, you'll never be able to do it. And that's why, my friend, all of us, for those who would be an elder someday, for those who will never be an elder someday, to the men, to the women, to the children, you need to cast yourself upon the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to completely rely upon Him to help you, to lead you, to lift you up. Oh, that God would give us help this week to live this way. Oh, that God would give us the help to live holy and temperate, being hospitable. One final quote by Patrick Fairburn on this passage. He says, speaking about these requirements, he says, they indicate one possessed of that prudence and self-control, that uprightness of character, that kind, generous, disinterested, gracious disposition, which were fitted to command the respect and secure the confidence and affection of a Christian community. One altogether such as might serve for a pattern to the flock over whom he was appointed to preside and guide their affairs with discretion. These virtues, these qualifications have been set out in order that men might be picked who will be able, with lowliness and meekness of heart, lead and feed the flock of God peacefully, yet powerfully, further in and deeper into their walk with Christ. And I pray, although we are not coming to an election or we have not one planned, I pray that God would be singling these men out right now. I pray that God would be setting His hand upon them. And I pray that the eyes of the congregation would be looking upon them, for ready even for that day.